Well, let's go ahead and pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's anointing upon this message, please. Please agree with me. Father, we love you so much, and I love the opportunity to come here and to worship you. I know my spirit was uplifted as we began to sing those worship songs unto you, and some of the clouds that were around me earlier this morning, they dissipated, and some of those thoughts I had that were negative and fearful and anxious were gone as we began to lift up you and the name of your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit now to teach us as we open up your word and lead us into all truth. I'd even ask you to convict us that we might be humble before you and able to receive from you and not rebellious and not refusing to surrender at one point or another, but malleable in your hands so that we can be the men and the women and the teenagers and the young people and the children that you are calling to yourself in this hour. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, as we looked at the characteristics of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, last week we looked at a big blind spot that trips up many disciples. And what was that blind spot? Pretty much so, not forgiveness, but unforgiveness. Just add the UN in front of it, okay? The blind spot of unforgiveness. David Wilkerson said, if we hold on to unforgiveness, it will lead to bitterness that poisons every aspect of our lives. Unforgiveness brings on spiritual famine, weakness, and a loss of faith, afflicting not just us, but everyone in our circle. And it's easy to not even realize that unforgiveness is a problem, even though it will always be obvious to the people around us who are close to us. They know we have unforgiveness, even if we aren't quite cognizant of it. And if you missed that message, you can always listen to it online. Today, I see some of you already have your little half sheets out. Does anybody need one of them to take notes today? The half sheet, raise your hand if you didn't get a bulletin and didn't get one. Okay, Solomon, can you please take care of Georgia and Kyle and anybody else? I like the good positive feedback we're getting about these. They're just one more sense that we use in listening to God's word helps us make it part of our lives. Thank you, Solomon. As we continue in our teaching of how to be a disciple of Jesus, we're going to look today not at a blind spot, but at a ball and chain. That's what you have on the front of your bulletin today, a ball and chain. And it's the ball and chain of condemnation. The ball and chain of condemnation. Condemnation is not being able to accept God's forgiveness for things in our past. And face it, people, many of us, many Christians, walk with deep shame and condemnation over something in the past. We can be haunted by things in our past, like immorality, adultery, homosexuality, or some other perversion. Maybe we have committed some crime, like rape, or molestation, or incest. Perhaps we have shoplifted, sold drugs, or part of a gang. Maybe we killed somebody. Maybe we caused a broken marriage or a broken family. Maybe through our carelessness, someone lost their life. Maybe we didn't step in and rescue somebody from harm. Or maybe we live with feelings of condemnation because we were victimized by somebody else. And yet we carry around a shame, a condemnation, even though the sin was not ours, but it was something done to us by someone else. Today's characteristic of a disciple is the disciple accepts God's forgiveness. And using as a text, I'd like to use Romans, the 8th chapter. I'll be reading the first 3 verses and then skipping up to verse 31. You probably know what the first verse of Romans chapter 8 says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Verse 33, you have to love this. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Is it possible to get rid of the ball and chain of condemnation? We say, or we hear people say, I just can't forgive myself. Nowhere in your scripture is there a reference to forgiving yourself. Nowhere is that a tenet of the faith. You won't find any teaching of Paul or any writing of Isaiah or any writing of Moses that says, now you have to forgive yourself. I don't know that it's even possible to forgive ourselves, but I don't want to spend too much time on that. The starting point of getting rid of that ball and chain of condemnation is to accept and to walk in God's forgiveness. And if we have truly accepted God's forgiveness, truly embraced it, taken hold of it, then forgiving ourselves really becomes a non-issue. It's meaningless because we know that he has forgiven us, praise his name. Two great examples of people in the scripture who got past the ball and chain of condemnation. Only have a couple minutes to mention these. You can go home, you can meditate upon them, you can read the whole account. The first you might imagine that I'm going to mention is King David. King David committed adultery and he committed murder. He had a baby out of wedlock, and the baby that was a result of that illicit union died because of David's sin. Imagine the potential guilt, the potential condemnation. If any of you here have ever lost a baby due to sickness, you know how devastating that is to have that little one that you've welcomed and loved and treasured beyond words suddenly lifeless. And imagine if you knew that you were the cause of that little baby being dead and lifeless. Well, David was the cause because of his sin. And yet David was able to accept God's forgiveness, and he was able to move on. Pretty amazing. Could that be a reason why God described King David as a man after my own heart? The Apostle Paul. Bill was mentioning him a little bit this past Wednesday night as we started the book of Colossians. Sometimes we forget Paul's background. We just think mighty apostle and mighty preacher and wrote a bunch of books of the Bible. And who could have had a more single-hearted devotion to Jesus Christ? But sometimes we forget where he came from. That he was a persecutor of Christians. That he was consenting to their imprisonment. He was tracking them down. He was consenting to them being stoned, tortured, and even put to death. And yet Paul was able to accept God's forgiveness and lead an exceedingly fruitful life for the gospel of Jesus. So two men, quickly, that had done terrible, terrible, terrible things, would have known the temptation of having a ball and chain of condemnation, and yet it did not define their life, not because they were so wonderful, but because they believed the message of God's forgiveness. Now, maybe it's easier to accept God's forgiveness up here in our heads than to believe it in our hearts. We can understand that we're a sinner and that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We understand that Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins. We understand John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but might have everlasting life. But there's a big, big difference between understanding that up here, understanding it with our heads, and believing it in our hearts and walking in it day after day. It is compounded by the fact that we have a nagging voice of the enemy, of Satan, ever present, saying things like, "You're not really a Christian. You're not much of a Christian. Do you remember when you," and then he fills in the blank with some past deed, "your sin was a bit too horrible. It's a bit too unspeakable. It was too much of a habit. God can't forgive you." And at every turn, we have a choice to believe what God has spoken in his word and to take hold of it and to embrace it, as David did, as Paul did, as many other believers have over the years, or to believe instead that persistent little nagging voice in our head, a voice that uses quite a measure of truth, but it's not the whole truth, and it's a distorted truth. What does God's word say? "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he to condemn?" And that leads us to an important question. Can God forgive anything? Can God forgive anything? Here are a few yeses in the room. That was a rhetorical question. I want to tell you a story about a young man. Some of you have been around a long time, know this story, and you know who I'm talking about. But for most of you here today, it'll be new. And Beth and I lived in the church-owned parsonage a long time ago, first 10 years of our ministry here. We met a young man who lived in the neighborhood near our Jackson Street house. And he was a teenager. Our kids were really little. Nathan was probably, I'll say, 3 or 4, something like that. And this young man was probably 16 or so. I don't remember exactly. But he started hanging around our family a whole lot. And I remember he gave Nathan's very first baseball glove. I'll just never forget this young man giving our son his first baseball glove. And over the next few years, we got to know this young man quite well. He didn't really have anybody at his house to go home to, so he would come over to our house and hang out there. And at some point, he got older, and I don't remember all the details, but he kind of left our life, moved out of the area. And one Wednesday night, after our Chestnut Street Power and Light Club, the kids' ministry was done, I came home with my wife, of course, and the family. And it used to be my practice back then. The show Unsolved Mysteries came on Wednesday nights. And I loved that show. It was creepy. And I would record it because it was during Chestnut Street Power and Light. And then when we came home, I'd sit in the living room, and Beth and I, the kids are in bed, we'd watch Unsolved Mysteries. And it was, you know, creepy and could make the hair stand up in your arm and all. And during one of those late night watchings of Unsolved Mysteries, there's suddenly a knock on the door. Well, I told Beth, don't get it. It's like, we're watching the show, and I go, don't answer the door. So I go and look out the window, and it was this young man. And he had a backpack with him. We hadn't seen him for quite a while. And we invited him in. And he told us that he had been out of town. But he was now back and he needed a place to stay. So we invited him to come into our house and to stay with us. And he got quite involved in the church. I know he went to one of the men's retreats one year with us. I know he came to church on Sunday morning. Some of you remember that. He was extremely moved by the gospel. I remember he said that when he came to church, he just felt like he could almost feel the presence of God. Now, we come to church, and sometimes we don't feel anything because we're so used to it. But when you're not used to anything, you can really sense the presence of God and the truth of God and when the Lord is being worshiped. And he loved that. And he got a job nearby our house, and so he was working like second shift, and he'd come home late after we were already in bed. And it went on for quite a while until one day I came downstairs in the morning and found some videos in our VCR player that we didn't want in our house and decided that's the end. We're not going to let him continue in our house. And so that day I decided I was going to have to ask him for our key back and tell him to find someplace else to live. But before I even had a chance to do that, he came to Beth and I. He said, here's your key. I'm leaving. He knew he was in trouble. So that was the end. And, you know, I'm glad you're here, Bill. I just realized you know about this story. What an incredible Sunday for you to be here. Wow, that's really something. It just hit me. So he disappeared, left our life again. And I didn't hear from him for a while. So one day I got a phone call from him, and he said that he was living in Minnesota, and he was coming down for a visit. Could he stop by and visit us? And then he told me one more thing. He said, I have AIDS. So I said, sure, you can come down and have dinner with us, like tomorrow night, whatever it was. And he came down. Beth made a nice dinner, and after dinner, he and I took a walk around the neighborhood, down Chestnut Street, around that area. And while we're walking, he starts telling me that he had been riding with a truck driver. And the truck driver had taken advantage of him, used him. Also been in a horrible accident. And he had these holes you get when they have one of those braces in your head. So obviously he had been in some kind of a serious accident. And he starts telling me about a friend of his that had done some very wrong things. And he said, can God forgive that? Well, I didn't think he was talking about his friend. I thought he was talking about himself. I don't know, but I suspect he was. And so I assured him, you know, told him the simple gospel. That's why Jesus died. We're all sinners, but that's the reason Jesus came. And yes, Jesus can forgive whatever your quote-unquote friend has done. Well, he left, went back to Minnesota. The next time and the last time I saw him alive was when Bill was with me. We drove from Waukegan up to Minneapolis to visit this young man in a hospital, a nursing home, And he was sick enough at this point. The AIDS had lowered his immune system, so he had gotten cancer. I think it was cancer of the brain. And it had affected his affect, meaning he couldn't show emotion. He couldn't show, like, joy or happiness or anything. It was just that part of his brain was messed up. He didn't have any affect anymore. So we visited with him. I know we prayed with him, spent a few hours with him, and then Bill and I drove back to Waukegan. He did have with him, Bill, I don't know if you remember this part or not, he had a teddy bear with him that said, for God so loved, and then it had his first name, that he gave his only son. And I said, Chris, I just mentioned his name, where did you get the teddy bear? He said, there was a church youth group that came and gave it to me. So the next thing I heard was from his mother saying he had passed away. And when we went to the visitation, in the casket, that was an open casket, was this teddy bear saying, "For God so loved Chris that he gave his only son to die for him." And I still visit Chris's grave. I do it once a year. And just the memories, even the memories, this is a side note, but even reminding myself that maybe God can use me, maybe there has been somebody affected. You know, if he was the only person that's in heaven today because of whatever I've done in Waukegan, are 31 years here worth it? Is all the pain and suffering and struggle, is it worth it if he was the only person? And I have to say, yeah. And I do believe that he is in heaven. And I can't wait to see him again one day. But if I can bring it back to around where we're going today, can God forgive anything? And the answer is yes, he can. Maybe we have done something really, really horrible, and the guilt of it plagues us. Maybe it has a way of coming back to us just when we think we've finally forgotten it, and we wonder, has God really forgiven it? Maybe what we struggle with has defeated us so many times, over and over and over again, that we start to worry that God has lost patience. And though he's forgiven us 2,000 times, maybe he's about to say, that's it, I can't do it 2,001 times. Things like addictions to drugs, addictions to alcohol, a sexual sin. What about outbursts of anger? Maybe we're one of these people that just has lots of outbursts of anger that seem uncontrollable. Or some other kind of sin, compulsive sin that we do over and over and over again. I know of a pastor. He was a good pastor. He was an excellent pastor. In every way, he had a compulsion to shoplift. It was like uncontrollable. So Sunday morning, you could not ask for a finer man of God in the pulpit. But during the week, he got caught stealing something from a mall and being chased out of a mall store by a clerk, and a church member happened to see it. It was a compulsion. It's a weakness he had. Now, you can go back and forth. You know, you can judge him if you want. You can go back. But I'm saying he had a compulsion. Some of us have compulsions, things that we do repetitively that we know are wrong, and we wonder at what point God just says, you know, that's it. I can't forgive you one more time. I only know of one sin that God cannot forgive, and that's the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ. Because it's only the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from sin. And so if we reject Jesus, reject what Jesus did on the cross, well, then we die in our sin. And so that it's unforgivable, not because God wasn't willing to forgive it, because we were unwilling to accept the one person, Jesus, whose blood could cleanse us from that sin. Our refusal to live in loving relationship with him blocks us not only from entering into God's forgiveness, but from entering into eternity with him as well. Well, what about, some of you are thinking of this, what about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Let's read what the Bible says about that. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Well, that can be scary. Some of us here have been scared. I remember just being 8 years old and lying in bed and suddenly getting terrified that I had committed the unpardonable sin, that I had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and lying in bed terrified of hellfire. I remember getting out of bed and going down and talking to my father, who was still up. And my father's advice, which I think was the right advice, was George, if you are that afraid of having blasphemed the Holy Spirit, you haven't done it. That if you truly have blasphemed the Holy Spirit and rejected the work of the Holy Spirit, it would not bother your conscience. The fact that your conscience is still troubling you over that, you have not done it. And then he said, go back to bed. Now, what is the role of the Holy Spirit? The role of the Holy Spirit, it's basically one thing, but you can look at it from different facets. The basic role of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness about Jesus Christ and to convict us of our sins and to bring us to a place of repentance. And so blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not one day in a really low point you cussed out the Holy Spirit, which people have done. It's rejecting his convicting work. So when he's trying to convict you of sin over and over again, you just reject it. No, I don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want that. When he's trying to convict you of your need to repent and believe the gospel, well, not now, not now, another day when it's more convenient. And so blasphemy of the Holy Spirit becomes or is a rejection of repentance, a rejection of Jesus Christ, which leaves us in a state where we cannot be saved. So it's not as complicated as we make it. I used to have a lady that called me every 6 months. She'd call. She was a stranger to me. I think I ultimately met her once, but she would call every 6 months, call the church office. She lived down the street. I didn't meet her till off in the future, but it was always the same thing. She was always scared to death that she had committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because years ago, she had, in a moment of anger, cussed out the Holy Spirit. And years later, this poor lady would be tormented in her soul. And so every 6 months she'd call, and I would go through the gospel again and assure her that Jesus, if she had repented of that sin, Jesus had forgiven it. And if she truly had committed that sin, she would not be troubled over it. She would not be calling me. She wouldn't be tormented over it because she would be hating the things of God, hating Jesus Christ. And that wasn't where she was coming from. I ultimately met her because her husband called one day and said she was near death in the hospital. And so I paid a visit to this lady, never saw or heard from her husband again. I assume she died shortly thereafter, and her husband never saw fit to call me or anything. But back to our original question, can God forgive anything? Yes, he can. He can. But we want to make sure we don't constantly reject repenting of our sins. Constantly reject the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, trying to show us our sin, trying to give us an opportunity. That's where the danger comes in. There is great, great news here. You know what? Before I say that, let me read this. I found this week. This is from John Piper. What then is the sin against the Holy Spirit? The unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an act of resistance which belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously that he withdraws forever with his convicting power so that we're never able to repent and be forgiven. I think it's said pretty well. So there's great, great news here, that there's no sin that will bar us from acceptance with God if we truly repent and believe the gospel. For God did not send his Son into the world, John 3:17 says, to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. I don't know about you, but I find that very comforting. And there are so many times when things come back to my mind, and I start to You know, that worry rises up. And then I go back to what God's word says. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And I say to myself, George, are you going to believe the little voice? Or are you going to stand on what God's word says? I'm going to stand on what God's word says until I breathe my last. Regardless of my feelings, my emotions, the condemning voices, even the condemning voices of other people, the belittlings of other people. Now I'm going to stick with what God's word says. His word says, you know, it's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Who has the audacity to charge us with sin if Jesus has died for that sin and forgiven us? Who has that audacity to bring it up? Well, it should be great, great comfort to any of us here today who secretly carry a load of guilt and condemnation, even though we've trusted Christ. So it frees us of that ball and chain that we so easily carry around. Aren't you glad that God is our judge and not man? David, one of the big mistakes that man for God's own heart committed was he got a little too lifted up in pride at one point and decides he's going to take a census of all his fighting men. And he's going to count all the men and all the equipment and all the artillery, and he's going to revel and boast in the size of his army. Bad move, because God wanted him to put his trust solely in the Lord as God, not in the size of his army and all the artillery that he had. Reading in 2 Samuel 24, after David numbered that army, it says, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, and it wasn't a word of, well, don't worry about it, it's forgiven. It wasn't that, because what he had done was an extraordinarily serious thing. But through this seer, God gave to David three choices. Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them. Choose a punishment that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And David's answer to Gad is very telling of a man who was described as being after God's heart. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. I'm glad, as I know you are, that God is my judge and not people. Because when we repent of our sins, whatever they are, we have a God that says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I love this fact personally, that when I have sinned, I can run right to God and pour it out and confess it. I don't have to sugarcoat it. I don't have to say, well, but you know, it really wasn't all my fault. I can just say, God, you know what I just did. I don't know why I did it. I know better, Lord, but I did it. I love being able to run right to him and get it out there and know that he has forgiven me. It's one of the most beautiful things about the Jesus, the God that we know. People, it's much harder. Even people that love the Lord, it can be harder. I mean, it's harder for me to go to my wife and ask forgiveness than to go to him and ask forgiveness. And people that we're not, you know, Christians we know that we're not that close to, they can be really harsh and unforgiving and reminding us of our sins and holding against us. I'm, for one, so glad that we can just run to God and that He has the true final word on my soul, and no person does. What is it that keeps us from accepting God's forgiveness? It's actually pride. Pride comes up in so many sermons because pride is the root of so many evils. If we can forgive other people, but not ourselves, we're saying that we hold ourselves to a higher standard because I'm better than other people. I understand how they fell into that, but you know, I'm not like other people. I'm better. So therefore, for me to have fallen into that sin, oh man, I don't think God can forgive me. It's really pride. We're saying that somehow we're more intuitive, we're wiser, we're more insightful, more careful than others, and therefore we are without excuse. And even though I can forgive someone else for something terrible, I can't forgive myself. That, my friends, is pride. When we doubt God's grace, we are discounting the blood of Jesus. We're saying that that blood of Jesus, which the Word says is sufficient to forgive all sins, that blood of Jesus somehow is not quite strong enough, it's not quite powerful enough to forgive my misdeed, my sin. And so you can see why I say it's pride. Jesus' blood might be enough for everybody else, all the other horrible sinners out there, but me, no, I don't think He could forgive me. That blood can't quite do it for me. God's Word says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Dennis Rader, I don't know if any of you remember that name. He was also known as the BTK killer. He was sentenced to 10 consecutive prison terms in a maximum security prison in Kansas. Last week, we talked about forgiving other people. And in view of forgiving other people, I want you to hear what a couple people said about Rader, at least one of them at his trial. Jeff Davis, whose mother was strangled by Rader, said, "I can think of nothing but savoring the bittersweet taste of revenge as justice is served upon this social sewage here before us today." That was a son whose mother was killed by Rader. Beverly Plapp, a sister of another victim, a victim named Nancy Fox, said, "Rader should never ever see the light of day. On the day he dies, Nancy and all of his victims will be waiting with God and watching him as he burns in hell." Now, if you remember our message from last week, and I thought this was worth kind of repeating a little tidbit. If Jesus doesn't look at us and say, "Burn in hell," how can we say that to someone else? Which is what we say when we refuse to forgive someone else. We're telling them, "Burn in hell." But Jesus doesn't say that to us, does he? Thank God he doesn't. He holds out an offer of forgiveness, paid for very dearly by the precious blood of his son. And in light of accepting God's forgiveness, which is our emphasis today, of course, how does a man like Dennis Rader ever accept God's forgiveness? To the best of my knowledge, he's still alive. I don't know. I didn't bother looking that up. In court, he said this, "A dark side is there, but now I think light is beginning to shine. Hopefully, someday, God will accept me." Now, what's a little bit additionally interesting about this man was he was president of a church council, of a church in the United States. He was very active in his church. So he, you know, had some kind of understanding of the nature of the gospel, even when he was carrying out these unspeakable crimes. And yet at the point at which he's convicted, he's guilty, he's not saying, "I didn't do it," or "somebody else's fault." He's basically saying, the only hope I can find at all is in God, that God one day will accept me. The people I've hurt, they're not going to forgive me. They want me to burn in hell. I just say that because when we get in that same situation where we question whether God could forgive us, we have the precious, wonderful good news of the gospel to remind us that when we repent of our sins and put our full faith in what Jesus did for us, we are forgiven. Regardless of what we've done, regardless of what other people say, regardless of how much they want us to burn in hell, we are forgiven. It's another, there's so many wonderful scriptures that tell us this. So many wonderful scriptures. Psalm 130 says, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." There's another one that says, "If thou, Lord," I had said in King James, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." I can't tell you how many times I have quoted that to bring comfort to myself. At times of sin, times of struggle, times of the ball and chain of condemnation, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, if you should keep track of them, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." Forgiving ourselves really is a non-issue after we have gone to Jesus and sought his forgiveness. The starting point is always repentance and brokenness, accepting responsibilities, casting no blame, making no excuses. If we have not been forgiven by God, it's because we have not taken our guilt and shame to him. Jesus Christ is the only one who can truly cleanse us from guilt. And Jesus will gladly do that when we come to him in contrition and repentance. The scripture in Isaiah says, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. When we come to him broken and contrite, he won't say, "Get out of here. I don't want to see your face. Burn in hell." A broken and contrite heart, he will not despise. This is why the gospel is known as good news, because there's no other message on the face of the earth that can bring comfort to sin-sick souls, all of which we are. If you read the signboard outside as you drove to the church this morning, it says something to the effect of, "We don't need more opinions. We need the Word of God." I don't need opinions on my sin. I need the Word of God. I need the Word of God to tell me I am a sinner, then the Word of God to tell me, but there is one whose blood has paid the price. Melody Green, some of you know who she is, she said this. And as we close with this, we'll go into our time of communion. "When we see our sins through the eyes of God, we don't see how we could ever be forgiven. But that's the wonder and the miracle of his grace. We receive what we don't deserve, forgiveness. We owe him everything. He owes us nothing, yet gives us all. That's what makes his grace truly amazing." Amen. Let's pray. Father, this has been a powerful message, not because of the preacher, but because of your word, and because of the wonder and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you that I sense that in this current environment that there is a revival going on, that there is a turning back to the fundamentals of the word of God and a trust in it as being infallible, without error, completely trustworthy, in the sole place for us to turn to know who you are and how to know you and how to live in relationship with you. I thank you that there's a resurgence of emphasis on Jesus Christ, not getting all caught up in all the other stuff and all the books that can be written and all the fads and all the conferences and all the this and that, but refocusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may this message today bring comfort to all of our souls. But Lord, I don't want to stop there. I want us to go from here and be very quick, very open, very forthright, and very loving about sharing it with people around us who are going through lives who don't know this good news, who try to pretend that their sin doesn't exist, who try to pretend that they're not scared to death about Judgment Day one day. Lord, we need an unction to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but to be quick to share it with the people that you have put in our sphere of influence. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.